And I invite you to open up with me this morning to Genesis chapter 17. Be reading Genesis chapter 17 this morning, verses 1 through 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we look once again to the covenant that you made with Abraham, give us eyes to see, Lord. Give us ears to hear. Your covenant of grace was established long ago, and yet it is the covenant by which you continue to save believers today. And so, Lord, open our eyes and help us to see the significance of these covenant promises for our own lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You might be wondering why the baptismal is up here, even though there's no baptism in the bulletin today. And that's because I'm putting it up here to draw the issue of baptism before your eyes, because that's what I want to talk about this morning. The issue of baptism has been one of those debates that has continued among Christians for many, many centuries. There have been lots of different opinions among Christians of good faith about the nature and the practice of baptism. Probably even in this room today, there are some different opinions about the proper understanding of the nature and practice of baptism, and that's okay. There's lots of questions that get debated. Some of those questions include things like, who should be baptized? Should only believing adults be baptized, or should the children and infants of believing adults also be baptized? There's different opinions on that. How should baptism be administered? There's lots of different opinions on that. Should baptism be administered by sprinkling with water, by pouring, by full immersion, by fire hose? I don't know. I mean, you know, there's lots of different opinions. Okay, the last one is not one that is probably practiced anywhere that I know of, but the others, there are multiple ways. How should baptism be administered? Should baptism ever be administered more than once? That's another question that is debated, for there are some churches and traditions that would only baptize someone once in their lifetime, and there are others that would say, under certain circumstances, it's appropriate to baptize more than once. Because there are so many different views about baptism, whenever I offer a new members class, probably one of the most common questions that I receive from potential new members is, what does your church believe about baptism? And I tell them that as Presbyterians, we believe and we practice baptism for believing adults, those who are believers as adults and who have never been baptized before. We practice baptism of believing adults, but we also practice baptism of the children or infants of believing adults. And so many people will often ask the question, well, why do you practice infant baptism? I like what Brian Chappell said. He was the former president of Covenant Theological Seminary. He put it like this: why do Presbyterians baptize infants? We must confess that some bring their children for this sacrament because of the sweetness of the ceremony, or because of the expectations of family and church, or even with the misguided expectation that, quote, holy water will magically protect their child from hell. However, neither sentiment, nor tradition, nor superstition is sufficient reason for believers to bring their children to be baptized. And thankfully, such reasons are not the basis of our church's practice. We baptize infants because we believe that the Bible teaches us to do so. So the question is, what's the biblical basis then for that approach and for that understanding of baptism? And that's what I want to explore with you this morning, as well as to talk about what are some of the practical implications of that. Now, what many people don't realize is that the understanding of what I call covenantal infant baptism is something that is rooted all the way back in Genesis chapter 17. In fact, the chapter that we read today and the covenant that God made with Abraham, that covenant is really the foundation for how we understand the sacrament of baptism. And so I want to talk about that this morning, and I'm going to divide this into four parts. And the first thing I want to speak to is what you see in the beginning of Genesis 17, which is the promise of the covenant, the promise of the covenant. So in those opening verses of Genesis 17, you see the promise of the covenant reaffirmed to Abraham. And in verse 4, God says to Abraham, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Now, notice a couple things there. If you are reading those verses closely, it should ring some bells, because what God is doing here is he's reaffirming the covenant promises he's already made to Abraham, not once, but at least twice. Because if you look back to Genesis chapter 12, he already made these covenant promises to Abraham. Then he reaffirmed them in chapter 15. He has reaffirmed them again and again. In fact, in chapter 15, he says to Abraham, "Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. Go outside and count the stars if you can count that many. So shall your offspring be." And at this juncture, God even gives him a new name to remind him of that. He says, "Your name shall no longer be Abram," which just means exalted father. Now, he says, "Your name is going to be Abraham," which means father of a multitude. And so Abraham's name from this point forward, the name itself is going to be a reminder to him of the covenant promises of God, that he's going to be the father of a multitude of nations, a multitude of people, a multitude of offspring. Now, how would that promise be fulfilled? We've talked about this once already, but when God promised to bless Abraham with a multitude of descendants, he wasn't saying to Abraham, "You're going to have lots of children and great-grandchildren and grandchildren and all of that stuff." What he was pointing to was the fulfillment in the gospel, actually, because in the New Testament it's made clear that every single person who becomes a believer is a child of Abraham. Every single person who trusts in Christ becomes a child of Abraham, and therefore the reason he would have a multitude of descendants was because every single person on earth throughout human history who believed would become one of his children. So the fulfillment is actually in the gospel, that all of these things would truly come to pass. Now, here's why this is important. The promises to Abraham were fulfilled in Jesus. That means that the Abrahamic covenant was all fulfilled, really, in the new covenant that Jesus established. And what that means is, and listen closely to this, what that means is that the new covenant, in a sense, wasn't really new. It was new in a sense that Jesus brought forth this new era where he had died on the cross and therefore he had brought salvation into the world. But in a sense, it wasn't new because it was simply the fulfillment of all the promises that had already been given to Abraham. To quote again from Brian Chappell, he said it this way. He said, a key concept in the New Testament is that all of God's people, Jew or Gentile, past or present, are blessed in accordance with the covenant that God made with Abraham. The everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham continues to be in effect and continues to cover us. This means that we who have faith in Christ as God's provision for our salvation are blessed in accordance with Abraham's covenant. We are Abraham's spiritual descendants and are still covered by the covenant that God first made with him. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior receive the covenant promises of Abraham and are his spiritual children, regardless of their time or place of birth. Now, that's important to remember, because if the new covenant is the fulfillment of all the promises that were originally made to Abraham, then that means that the same covenant principles should apply under both covenants. And you're going to see why that's really relevant in just a couple of minutes. So first, we see the promise of the covenant. Secondly, second thing I want to point out to you this morning is the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. Chapter 17 of Genesis, you saw this morning, does not merely reaffirm the covenant promises to Abraham, but God does something new here in that he gives a sign of this covenant. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. What do we have here? We have a sign that is given by God, and it's the sign of that covenant. Now, let me say 4 things about the sign. Number 1, the sign marked off God's people and marked off the covenant community. It was a way of marking who the people of God were and distinguishing them from the rest of the world. Now, a lot of people look at this and they ask, well, why did God give this covenant sign? It seems pretty bizarre, doesn't it? And one of the main objections that people have to it is they say, well, this sign could only be applied to males. And so why did God give a sign that could only be applied to males? It seems as if he's leaving the females out. But you have to remember something. In this time and in this community, males were the representatives of the entire family and the entire household. And therefore, by giving this covenant sign, God wasn't excluding the women. He was giving a sign to the men that would then represent the entire family so that it was saying this whole household is marked off as part of the covenant people of God. The covenant promises apply to all of this family. So first and foremost, it was a sign that marked the covenant community. Secondly, though, and this is one that people often miss, this sign, circumcision, was also a sign of faith. And Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 4, which Dick read for us earlier this morning. Listen again to these words in Romans 4, verses 9 through 11, as Paul talks about Abraham. He says, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now, what's the point Paul's trying to make here? A couple of things. He's trying to emphasize that circumcision was never a work that made Abraham right with God. It wasn't something he did and then God said, oh, I approve of you now because you did this. Because what does the scripture say? He was justified by faith before he even underwent this sign. So he was justified by faith, not by that action. But what Paul also shows us here is that the sign of circumcision was a sign of his faith. Notice what he says. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith. In other words, this was pointing towards Abraham's faith. So it wasn't only just a marker of the covenant community, but also a sign of faith. Thirdly, and notice this, because this is important, The sign was given both to believers, like Abraham, who had expressed their faith, and the children of believers who had not yet expressed faith. God said the sign should apply not just to the adult males, but to every male starting at how many days old? 8 days old. So the sign was applied not only to adult believers, but also to the children of believers as well. And then number four, we need to note that the sign was not salvific. It did not ensure salvation. Just because a person in the Old Testament underwent the sign of circumcision, that did not automatically guarantee that they were saved. How do we know that? Well, it's pretty simple, really. You look through the Old Testament, and in the Jewish community, all the males underwent circumcision, but we know not all of the males followed God. Some turned away from the Lord. Some forsook the covenant. And we can see example after example of that. Aaron was a faithful priest, but we're told that his sons made a mockery of the priesthood, and God struck them dead. They would have undergone circumcision, but that was not a guarantee of their relationship with the Lord. Eli was a great priest. We're told that his sons became worthless men who did not know the Lord. In other words, Eli was a faithful man. He would have undergone the sign of circumcision. He would have applied that to his sons, and yet they became those who turned away from the Lord. Samuel was a great prophet. Samuel was the first great prophet. And yet, what do we know about Samuel's sons? We're told in 1 Samuel 8 that his sons did not walk in his ways. And I could list example after example. The point I'm trying to make is that the sign was never something that automatically saved someone. There were lots of people in the Jewish community who underwent this sign, but that was not a guarantee that they were true believers in the Lord. Some were, and some were not, and some turned away. So we can see then, in summary, that the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, circumcision, was a sign that marked God's people. It was a sign of faith, in part. It was given to believers like Abraham and the children of believers like Isaac, but it did not guarantee salvation. Now, moving to the New Testament, what is the sign of the covenant in the New Testament? When we get to the New Testament, circumcision is no longer the sign of the covenant. And that's made very clear. Circumcision in the New Testament is not forbidden, but it's made explicit that this is not required for believers to undergo. In fact, in the New Testament, it's made very clear that the Jewish believers were not to pressure the Gentile believers to undergo this because it was not required to undergo circumcision in order to be made right with God. But there's a new sign that's given that is the sign of the new covenant. It's a sign of the covenant in the New Testament, and that sign is baptism. How do we know that baptism replaced circumcision? Well, partly because Jesus commanded baptism and made clear that circumcision was no longer required, partly because of passages like this in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2:11, Paul says, "In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." What is he talking about? He makes it clear if you continue reading, "by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." It's very clear that in the New Testament, baptism becomes the sign of the covenant people now, not circumcision. So what else can we say about baptism then? Well, first of all, like circumcision, baptism is a sign that both marks the covenant community of faith, but also functions in part as a sign of faith. So it's a sign of the covenant community that those who undergo the sign of baptism are declaring faith in Christ and marking themselves as set apart as the people of God, but it's also a sign of faith in Christ. So we can see that similarity. Secondly, like circumcision, because of these connections, we believe that baptism can be applied and is rightly applied to both adult believers and the children of adult believers. And the logic here is pretty simple, actually. Just follow with me for a minute. Here's the logic. if, number one, the covenant sign given to Abraham applied to both believers and the children of believers, and if, number two, the new covenant is simply a fulfillment of all those covenant promises to Abraham, then number three, the new covenant sign should also be applied to believers and the children of believers. In fact, if you talk to a Jewish person living in the early church and you said to them that the covenant promises applied to them but not to their children, they would have looked at you like you had three heads or 10 heads. It would have been utterly bizarre to them because it would have seemed to be such a departure from all of God's covenant principles that had come before. Or to put it differently, if Isaac, Abraham and Sarah's son, received the covenant sign as an infant, even though he could not yet express faith like his father had, then believers today, the children of believers today, should be eligible to receive the covenant sign, even though they have not yet expressed faith in Christ. We find support for this in passages like Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching the gospel and people ask Peter how they should respond. Peter says in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Who is the promise for? Not just for you, but also for your children. What's interesting is if you read through the book of Acts, there are a number of different occasions where a person becomes a believer in Christ, a believer in the gospel, and their entire household is baptized at that point. And what that would suggest is probably there weren't just adults who were part of those households, there were children as well, and the covenant promises applied to them. So again, we see that baptism, like circumcision, was a sign, a mark the covenant community, was a sign of faith, could be applied to both believers and their children. And then thirdly, like circumcision, we need to note that baptism itself does not save a person. Circumcision itself did not save a person. Baptism itself does not save a person. In order to be saved, a person must have faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way to be saved. Now, why then, someone might ask, and I know the question that often arises in response, well, why, if you can only be saved through faith, is baptism applied to someone who cannot yet express faith? And the answer is for the same reason that the sign of the covenant was applied to Isaac. Because as the sign of the covenant was applied to Isaac, when he was only 8 days old, was a way of marking him as part of God's covenant community, and it was acting as a pledge of God's promise, that the pledge was that when the conditions of this covenant are met, then the promises will apply to this child. When the conditions of the covenant are met, namely faith in Jesus Christ, then all of the benefits and the promises of the covenant will also be applied to that child. So the seal then, the sign, is this visible pledge for that child. Presbyterians do not believe that baptism is some kind of magic potion that saves infants. I want to make that very clear. Presbyterians have never believed that. Rather, it is a pledge of God's covenant promises, which are rightly applied to not only believers, but the children of believers, because that is how the covenant promises function from the beginning. We raise our children and teach them that in order to fulfill the promise of their baptism, they must express faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that brings us to the final section of what I want to say this morning, the implications of the covenant. And here I want to get practical. What I want to do is I want to close by offering some practical applications of our view of baptism. And in a sense, these applications are geared towards those who are parents that have children in the home right now. But what I also want you to see is that these go far beyond just those of you who have children in the home right now. Because even if you don't have children in your home right now, you may have grandchildren that you have influence over. And even if you don't have children or grandchildren, you ultimately have influence and responsibility towards other children in the community of faith. Because ultimately, we're all responsible for discipling children in the community of faith. So these things will apply to everybody, and I'll say more about that in a minute. By the way, I'm adapting these from a book called Parenting by God's Promises by Joel Beakey. And if you want an excellent book that comes from this theological perspective on parenting, I highly recommend this book. It is excellent. So let me give you six applications from this understanding of baptism. Number one, we must recognize that our children belong to the Lord. Recognize that our children belong to the Lord. When we baptize our children, we are reminding ourselves that they belong to God and not to us. Our children don't belong to us. They belong to Him. He is their creator. He is their covenant God. Therefore, they belong to Him. And only God can protect them, and only God can ultimately save them. You cannot save your child. You cannot save your grandchild. Only God can do that. And so we need to begin by recognizing that baptism is a sign that children belong to God, not to us. That should also remind us that if our children belong to God, then we are to raise them according to His will and according to His desires and His pattern for life, not our own ideas and designs and pattern for life. So number one, recognize our children belong to the Lord. Number two, we must realize that our children need Jesus and His salvation. Realize that our children need Jesus and His salvation. Our children are born as sinners in need of salvation, just like everybody else on this planet who's ever been born throughout human history. Being born into the covenant community does not mean you're born without a need for salvation. You know, I've heard it said, God has children, but God has no grandchildren. Nobody is automatically, whether you're born in the covenant community or not, nobody is automatically born without the need for salvation. So we need to recognize that. Ultimately, we will never shepherd our children toward faith in Jesus if we don't first recognize that they desperately need Jesus and they need the gospel. Only when we recognize that will it motivate us to do everything we can to shepherd our children toward faith in Christ. Number three, we need to point our children to the gospel as the only ground of salvation. We need to point our children toward the gospel as the only ground of salvation. Our children need to hear the gospel, and they need to be called upon to believe in the gospel. Now, I want to tell you something. That's not a one-time thing. You know, it's not like, okay, sometime between now and when my kid is 18, I need to sit down and share the gospel with him so I can get it over with and then I don't have to do it again. It's not a one-time thing. It's a continual thing. Our children need to hear the gospel when they're little itty-bitties, so they can begin to hear what the gospel's all about. They need to hear the gospel when they're in elementary school and in middle school and in high school. And oh, by the way, many of you have children who've moved out of the house and they still need to hear the gospel from you. They still need to hear you tell them about Jesus and why they need Jesus. Responsibility as parents doesn't stop when our children leave the house. And so we still need to share the gospel with them. We still need to tell them why Jesus is so important for their lives. Many of us tend to think, well, my child grew up in the covenant community of faith in the church, and therefore they will hear the gospel at church. Yes, they will, and that is a good thing, but they need to hear it at home too. They need to hear the gospel from you. So we need to point our children to the gospel as the only ground of salvation. Number four, we must teach our children the Word of God and the way of Christ. We need to teach our children the Word of God and the way of Christ. We teach our children the Word of God and the way of Christ by teaching actively. We teach them God's Word. We teach them the truths of the faith. You know, there are simple ways to do this. I have very tiny children right now, you know, 3-year-old and a 1-year-old. So you might think, well, how much can you teach a kid when they're that tiny? Well, one of the simple things we do is that every morning at breakfast and then at dinner, right after the meal, we read a Bible story out of one of the Bible story books. And there are many of those. So that takes maybe 3 minutes, but then each day in the morning and at dinner, they're hearing a story from God's word. That is just a little thing, but there are lots of different ways. So we need to teach our children, but we also need to model for them and live as examples of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, to be a disciple. You know, I think parents often forget that parents are called to be the primary disciplers of their children. I'll say it again. Parents are called to be the primary disciplers of their children. It's very easy to do this in life, and we are all guilty of this, to kind of farm out our responsibilities. So we say, well, you know, I'm really involved in church, and I'm at church every Sunday, and my kids go to youth group, and so they're going to get what they need spiritually from there. But the truth of the matter is, they need to be discipled not just, you know, a couple times a week at church, but they need to be discipled in the home and in the family as well. And I think that if we're not doing any discipling of our children in the home, then the likelihood of them wanting to follow Jesus as they grow older will be very, very small. So we need to teach our children the Word of God and the way of Christ. Number five, we must lovingly warn our children about being outside of Christ. We must lovingly warn our children about being outside of Christ. Now, this is hard, but this is important if we are going to take the gospel seriously. And Joel Beakey talks about this in his book, and he puts it very bluntly, but I think it needs to be said. Here's what he says. Our children must know that even if they are straight-A students, the best athletes in school, good-looking and popular, and yet are without Christ, they have nothing and are on their way to hell. We have to tell them repeatedly, firmly, lovingly, and with all the passion we can muster, you must first be in Christ or you will perish. It is our duty to make them know that we feel this to the depths of our souls and that it is our greatest concern for them. We should show them that we care for their physical well-being and their education, but we care far more for their souls. I know that's blunt, but if we take the scriptures seriously, is that not true? You know, so often in life, and I feel this as a parent, there's so many pressures as a parent. You know, you want your kids to have a good education. You want them to be educationally developed, and you want them to have opportunities for athletics, and so you try to do things that, you know, even in preschool age, you know, there's opportunities for athletic development, and then you want your kids to be well socialized, and so you do things for their social development, and you focus on all these other areas, and there's so many pressures. And I think what many of us forget is that what's more important than all of those is a child's spiritual condition, and yet that is precisely usually the area where we spend the least of our time. But should we care more for their souls than for their bodies? I think we should. And we need to be willing to lovingly warn our children about being outside of Christ. Then number six, we must all be spiritual mentors for all children in the covenant community. This applies to everybody. If you're not a parent with children in the home, you might be a grandparent with grandchildren under your influence. And as I said earlier, even if you're not a parent or a grandparent, you're part of a covenant community of faith where there are children who you have relationships with and you have influence over, even if you don't have any children or grandchildren, and you have a responsibility towards those children to disciple them and to show them what it looks like to walk before the Lord. In fact, some of you might know this, but when we do a baptism of an infant in our church, the parents not only take vows of responsibility toward the child, but the congregation actually takes vows to raise that child up in the faith. Now, is that just for fun? Or is there something real behind that? There is something real behind that, because that is pointing to the fact that ultimately all of us have a responsibility to walk in faithfulness and shepherd and disciple the youngest of those among us. We need to get rid of the individualism that is so rampant in our culture and that so often infects the church. You know, so many of us think, well, my relationship with the Lord is my relationship with the Lord. It doesn't affect anybody else. Enough of that. Your relationship with the Lord affects lots of other people. And the littlest of those among you in the covenant community are watching you. They watch how you live. They watch how you speak. They watch and they interpret what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus, whether you're setting a good example of that or a bad example of that. They watch all of those things, and they're smart. So ultimately, we're all called to be spiritual mentors for all the children in the covenant community. We could say a lot more, but as we close today, what I hope you see is that baptism is not about us. It's not about me. It's not about something within myself. It's something about God, and it points to the Lord and His covenant promises and His faithfulness. You know, whether you were baptized as an infant or you were baptized as an adult, and I imagine that there's a mixture in here today. If you're a believer today, it's because of the Lord's faithfulness. It's because of the Lord's covenant promises. It's because the Lord worked in your life to change your heart, to draw you to Himself, to open your heart and to enable you to have faith and believe. It's all about God. It's not about you. And therefore, baptism at its heart should point us back to God, should point us back to His grace, because it's by His grace alone, through faith alone, that we can be saved. You know, it was through the covenant of grace that God saved Abraham. And guess what? Nothing has changed. It's through the covenant of grace that God saves everyone who believes today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the covenant of grace. Lord, we thank you that even though we are born in sin, by your grace, you renew us. You regenerate our hearts. You give us eyes to see. You give us hearts to believe. Lord, we thank you for the way in which you've worked in our lives. And Lord, for those of us who know you and follow you today, help us to always be reminded that we are saved by grace alone. And Lord, help us not only to remember that, but to remember our responsibility in the covenant, not only to walk before you, but to also shepherd and disciple those who are growing up in the covenant, so that they too might know you, might believe in you, might follow you, and walk before you all of their days. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave here today, hear these words from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.